I would like for you to make your way to the book of 2 Corinthians today. I've been dealing with the parables, but today we're going to move off the parables. I'll go back to those, if not next week, then the week after. But today, I want to share from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that's been on my mind. And I've been threatening to preach this message for a while. So today, I'm preaching. And I'm preaching today on let's put Christ back in Christians. Yeah. Let's put Christ back in Christians. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Prove it to yourself how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Prove it to yourself. Examine yourself. Where is it that Christ is supposed to reside? In the life of every Christian. He's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ abides, dwells, resides in every true believer. That's what the Bible tells us. But he tells the church, he's writing to the church. He's not writing to heathen. Paul's writing to the church and telling them, you need to examine yourselves. Examine your own self. This is not the time to examine somebody else. Amen. Your spouse, your neighbor, the brother across the aisle from you, or the sister in the back of the church or in the front of the church. No. Examine yourself. Prove it to yourself. And don't you know your own self, how that Jesus Christ is in you. Unless he's not. Jesus Christ is in you, unless he's not. Unless you be reprobate. Reprobate means, well, it means several things. It means to be cast away. It means to be rejected. It means to be counterfeit. It means Thayer, the Greek lexicon, translates it spurious, failed the test. Unless you have failed the test, the simple test of whether you are a Christian or not. Jesus Christ, this is the Brother Rusty paraphrase. Jesus Christ is in you unless he's not. Amen. He's in you unless he's not. How can you know? How can you know for sure? Well, that's why we're told, examine yourself. So today, I really have this message on my heart. This is a sober call to self-examination from the Apostle Paul. Make sure, have it settled in your heart that Jesus Christ is indeed, in truth, in you, abiding, living, residing in you. And why this call to self-examination, a very strong call, given to the church in Corinth? Well, it's because so many Christians are un-Christ-like. That's why. Because so many Christians are un-Christ-like in so many ways. In their behavior, everyday actions, in their speech, the things they tell one another, things they tell their own spouses or children or neighbors or co-workers. Amen. The things they allow their minds to go to and dwell on. Lifestyles, behavior, thoughts, words, Let a man examine himself. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. You know, the word examine, well, obviously, comes from exam, a word that every student loves. Every student loves to hear that from their teacher, exams. Because you find that you can sit through a classroom, listen to the teacher, listen to the lectures. You know you can sit through a class and learn zero. I can tell you that from experience. Because I was an expert daydreamer. It's the grace of God I got out of high school. But I know it's because I had a praying mom and dad. Amen. I can't tell you how many times I told my dad I'm quitting school. And I can't tell you how many times my dad said, oh, no, you're not. Amen. I mean, who needs school? It's stupid anyway. When you're 16 and you know everything. And you have all knowledge. Nobody can teach you a thing, you know. Well, you find out how much you know when you take the test.
You're right.
And you and me as Christians, well, if Christ is in us, as this verse declares, you know your own self how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless ye be reprobates. And reprobate, one of the definitions of reprobate is unless you fail the test.
Right.
Well, what test are we taking? You take a test every day.
Oh, yeah.
Every day is a new test, a new trial, a new bit of probing, a new bit of examination.
Yep.
Everything you go through, every provocative word somebody says when they give, you know, when people give you that sharp little dig. And you can take the bait and go back after him, or you can let this flesh be crucified. You know what they call that? Being Christ-like. When the flesh, you allow your flesh to die. You allow yourself, your pride, your ego, to be crucified with Christ. When he was provoked, he answered not. Amen, Brother Rusty. Praise God. Every time we get insulted, every time when you could take offense at something someone said, every time when somebody rubs you the wrong way and it's just getting on your last nerve and you want to tell them off, that's a test. That's the test. Let the little alarm go off in your mind. This is a test. This is a test. Jesus Christ is in you. Unless he's not. Now, I don't believe the Lord comes and goes inside of his habitations. I don't believe he comes and goes inside of his habitations. But I do believe that you and I have the choice to die to this flesh, overcome this self, put that big, enormous ego of yours to death, and be Christ-like, or be like the rest of the world.
Amen.
We find all of that out during the exams, and the exams come in all kinds of ways, not just when people aggravate you, but when we go through times of trial, when we go through times of great difficulty, times of loss, times of sorrow, times of struggle, times when it seems like our prayers aren't being answered, times when somebody breaks our heart and disappoints us. Look, this is a time of year when a lot of people are going through a lot of grief. It's supposed to be a very happy time, and for many, it's a blessed time. You get to be with family, they're off of work, or you get to be with people you love. But sometimes being with the people you love can be a trial in itself. And some of those times is when you have to die the most. But there are others who are dealing with real sorrow and grief at this time of year. They're really feeling the loss of a loved one. They're feeling the rejection of family members. You know, we got a lot of fractured families in our world. There's a whole lot of people, a whole lot of kids who won't talk to their parents. I mean, that is an epidemic in America, kids who won't talk to their own parents. Mad at them for Lord only knows what, won't talk to them. Distance themselves from one another, won't talk to a brother, won't talk to a sister. And sometimes this time of year, people feel that. They feel it pretty hard. But you know what these are? They are also trials. Trials that weigh heavy on our emotions. Trials that can bring us into grief and depression. A lot of people fight depression serious right now. I just read in the paper this past week, there's an uptick again in suicides. St. Tammany was having a big uptick just in the paper this week. Big uptick in suicide. A lot of people battle a lot of stuff. So with Christ in you, Christ living, residing in you, isn't he our hope? Isn't he our peace? Isn't he where we draw our comfort from? Christ went through all of these things. In the world you shall have tribulation, he said. Tribulation, trial, testing, provings, difficulties. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He overcame the world and he lives in you, believer. He lives in you. He's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Christ in you. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. I like the way Weymouth translates this right here in verse 13. Prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves. He says, examine yourselves, verse 5, whether you are true believers. Whether you are true believers. And being in the faith, whether you be in the faith, it means two things. It means that you are a Christian both in your belief and in your behavior. Amen. I do believe one of the greatest blemishes in the church today is the unchrist-like behavior of so many of the church members. And it's not just people in the pew, but people in the pulpit as well. Unchrist-like behavior of so many. I believe it's one of the great blemishes upon Christianity overall. Some of you have been Christians for a very long time. Some of you have been Christians for a short time. Diane and I committed our lives to Christ in 1974. So it's going on 50 years for us that we've been committed Christians, committed to the Lord. And in those 48 years, how many Christians do you think we've come across who are completely self-absorbed, who are rude and crude in behavior, crude in speech, who are prejudiced, who are so prejudiced, or proud, proud, greedy, bitter, resentful of others, unforgiving, worldly, carnal, fleshly, unkind, or in a word, unchristlike. Now, I can honestly say that's not the majority of Christians. That's not the majority. There's times when all of us act unchristlike. And I can tell you why that is. It's because, unfortunately, we're human. Flesh, blood, bone, works in progress. All of us are works in progress. You're not perfect.
No.
You're not perfect.
You're right.
I know I'm not perfect. Don't raise your hand, Glenn. You're not perfect either. I saw your hand up there. You are a work in progress, Glenn. Just like the rest of us. And of course, if you have been indoctrinated by the media, goodness gracious, the television programming always shows Christians in a horrible light. Like they're monsters, that they're such hypocrites. Yeah, like they're crazy haters of everybody and the most horrible people on earth. What can we do? I mean, really and truly, what can we do about unchrist-like Christians? Well, first and foremost, do what Paul says. Examine yourself. Make sure you're not one of them. Make sure that's not the way you live your life. We falter, we stumble, say things that we ought not. Keep reminding yourself, those words are bullets out of a gun. You can't unshoot a gun. Once you pull the trigger, that bullet's not coming back. And once you say those hurtful words, you can't unsay them. You tell yourself, once this comes out of my mouth, I can't unsay it. All you can do then is apologize. I'm sorry I shot you. Put yourself, he says, under examination. Again, not somebody else, but put yourself under examination whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul had a good reason for writing this word, this sober word of self-examination, right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's because Paul, who was, in my mind, Paul was the greatest apostle who ever lived. He wasn't one of the original 12, but it was Paul the apostle who authored at least 13 books of our New Testament, probably 14 if you include Hebrews, which I do. He was under attack right at this point when he wrote this. I believe Paul the apostle was an apostle without peer. There was nobody like Paul on the face of the earth. He was unique. But he was under attack. And not just by the Jews. You know, the Jews were always after him. They hated him. They thought he was a betrayer, a traitor. Benedict Arnold, he had turned on his own people. Now he's promoting Christianity. You know how often they tried to arrest him, kill him. And he wasn't just under attack by the secular authorities, the Romans, the heathen, but he was under attack by people right within the church. Right within the church, he was under very severe attack by people who were exhibiting some very unchrist-like behavior. They were attacking him personally about everything from his appearance to his doctrines, his teaching, and even his authority, his apostleship. They were attacking everything about Paul. And you know where the attacks were coming from? Right within the church. Can you imagine? I'm going to read a verse to you. I'm in 2 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 10. But Paul actually cites directly some of the criticism that was being shot at him from within the church. 2 Corinthians 10, he says right here in verse 10, for his letters, his epistles, for his letters say they, some versions it says say he, but for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul is actually citing the critics, his own critics, and he's saying, this is what my critics are saying. They say my words, that means the letters that I write, they say, oh yeah, they big, powerful letters. But look at him. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is pathetic. The man can't preach. That's what they said about the Apostle Paul. Listen to how one version translates this. This from the English Revised. Some people say Paul's letters are powerful and sound important, but when he is with us, he is weak and the worst speaker you have ever heard.
Wow.
Weymouth translates it this way. For they say his letters are authoritative and forcible, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and as for eloquence, he has none. No eloquence, pathetic in his appearance, his speech is contemptible. That's criticisms aimed at the Apostle Paul, mightiest apostle who ever lived. Can you imagine they said the Apostle Paul can't preach? The man can't preach. And if you look at him, he is so unimpressive to look at. Now this is Paul. If they criticize Paul, what chance do the rest of us preachers have? Not much chance at all. So, you know what they say, if you're going to be a preacher, you better have a thick hide, like a rhinoceros or a gorillapotamus. Now Paul's testimony was as powerful and dramatic as you can get. His salvation testimony, saved on the road to Damascus, Christ appearing, he falls off of his horse or donkey on the ground, he's struck blind. His salvation testimony was incredible. And his testimony as a man of God and an apostle was incredible. Caught up to heaven. Saw things that no man could utter, unexpressible things, the Bible says. God used him powerfully in a miracle ministry. His preaching just brought millions of people. Actually, his preaching brought riots in the streets, and they wanted to kill him. They threw rocks at him. They stoned him, left him for dead, drug him out of town, threw him to the... Paul, this great apostle, actually found himself having to defend himself to the Corinthian church. He's got to defend his own apostolic authority. And look, the truth is, Paul admits in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he really isn't the most polished public speaker. That he admits it himself. I mean, when you compare Corinth was a heathen city. It was a Roman city populated by a culture that was thoroughly Greek. It was wicked to the core. Big gigantic temple of Aphrodite there with its temple prostitution. It was a huge city. Estimates anywhere from 100,000 to 600,000 people lived there. Huge, huge city. And one of the things the Greeks really liked to do was to debate. They developed systems of rhetoric where in developing this system of speech, of public speaking and debate, they developed some very polished speakers. I mean, polished, eloquent. They knew just the right words to use, great, big, impressive words. They knew the right tones that their speech, they knew when to raise that and when to lower it. They were polished. They had their gestures just right. And then there's Paul, who I'm sure he had plenty gestures, and he certainly had plenty knowledge. But listen to what he says about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't come with eloquent speech and flowery words. That's not how I came. I didn't come to you with human wisdom. He says down in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." The enticing words of man's wisdom. Boy, some of these flowery speakers, they could wrap you up in their rhetoric and people would just be so impressed by their eloquence. He said, "But I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, he says this, "But though I be rude in speech," I'm rude in speech, not a polished speaker, I'm rude in speech, "but not in knowledge. But we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." My speaking, in other words, he said, my speaking is plain and simple. It's common language as opposed to the flowery eloquence and oratory of these polished professionals. No, Paul wasn't a polished speaker. But Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul knew who he was talking about. And so he spoke with the Holy Spirit anointing with conviction. And conviction is more powerful than polish. He spoke with passion, that's for sure. He said, I'm going to read another verse to you. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 and 21. He says, beginning in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 4:18. "Now some are puffed up." Again, he's talking about some of these people who criticize him. They're puffed up. You know what that means. Proud, arrogant. They have these very inflated opinions of themselves. "Some are puffed up as though I would not come to you." Yeah, they say all these big boastful words as though I'm not going to come there and defend myself. He said, "But I will come to you shortly, Lord willing. And then I'll know." We're going to know not the speech of those that are puffed up, but their power. We're going to find out. Because with their speech, they're very impressive. But we're going to find out if they've got the power of God. I don't think I'd want to mess with the Apostle Paul. I don't think I'd want to be among his critics, right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word." That is, it's not just in words, but in power. There's real power in the real gospel. And so Paul asked them a question. "When I come to you, how do you want me to come? Do you want me to come with a rod to chastise, to rebuke, to correct? Or do you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So understand, the Apostle Paul was under a lot of attack. He was receiving a lot of criticism. Y'all with me so far? He's getting all this criticism from the Corinthian church. So in this second epistle, the last chapter before he finishes this epistle, he writes, he turns this whole argument on himself. He says, "You need to examine yourself. You're examining me. You're examining my apostleship. You're examining the teaching of Christ that I've delivered unto you. You better examine yourselves whether you are in the faith and how that Jesus Christ is in you or he's not." He's in you unless you be cast away, rejected, reprobate. You prove it to yourselves. Jesus Christ is in you or Jesus Christ is not. And from their behavior, from their criticism, from their arrogance, from the pride and egos that he was getting from some, not all, but some in Corinth, there was a whole lot of un-Christ-like behavior. Right. Jesus Christ is in you or he's not.
Amen.
I came across something that William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote many years ago, because he founded the Salvation Army in England back in the 1800s. But he was a preacher, not a prophet, but he said something definitely prophetic. And I'm going to read this little short statement to you and tell me if this isn't prophetic. In the late 1800s, just before the turn of the century, he wrote this: "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." That's where we are. That is definitely where we are. He prophesied this in the late 1800s. He saw, he could see, here's what's coming, and this is my great concern. Religion without the Holy Ghost. Religion, when you don't have the Holy Spirit present, I mean, what do you have? Ritual? Maybe ceremonies and rites or programs. You've got to have something. You've got to have something to draw people in and keep them busy, keep them going. Maybe you can have a bunch of different traditions and things,
right.
Amusements. You got to have something to draw them in, and then you got to keep entertaining them to keep them coming.
That's right.
But what happens? What has replaced the powerful working of the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit is present, when the Holy Spirit is present, you know it.
Amen.
I believe you know it. I believe the Holy Spirit is present when the Word is preached. When the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit is present. When the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit is working in lives.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit isn't pointing at other people across the aisle. He's always pointing at us.
You're right.
Always probing. Look, more than ever before, we need the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit today. We need it desperately. We need the mighty Holy Spirit dwelling in us, manifesting through us. Lord Jesus, a fresh baptism of Holy Ghost power. We need it. We need it, Lord Jesus. Religion without the Holy Ghost, we don't want that. We don't want to live there. But that's where the church is today. Plenty tradition, plenty programs, plenty entertainment. He talked about forgiveness without repentance. Boy, how prophetic was that?
Amen.
How multitudes today believe that they're Christians and they've never repented of their sins, still commit sin without repentance, still live lifestyles of sin without repentance. You know, repentance means not just saying, "I'm sorry." It means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a change of behavior. It means to take a 180-degree turn and go back in the opposite direction. That's repentance. I've illustrated it this way. It's like a wife telling her husband, "You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way." He's driving the car. She's telling him, "You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way." Of course, now the GPS tells you that. But it's not enough to know you're going the wrong way. You have to turn around and go the right way. That's repentance. You quit going the wrong way. You turn around and go the right way. Forgiveness without repentance. You're not forgiven if you haven't repented of sin. He talked about salvation without regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. How can you be saved if you haven't been born again?
That's right.
But how many people think that they're saved? Why do they think they're saved? Well, because they were baptized as an infant. Or maybe because they attend the church occasionally. They think they're saved. They think they're a Christian. You're a Christian because you believe in God. But then you know the devil believes in God. And he believes more than most. The demons all believe in God. There's not a single atheist demon anywhere. Every one of them believe in God. Every one of them are terrified of God. But they believe. And you know what they a lot of them can quote you the scriptures. The devil himself, he's a better theologian than most, to be sure. But he doesn't serve God, doesn't love God, doesn't live to please God.
Amen.
Salvation without regeneration, politics without God. Every now and then you get a politician who quote the Bible. Usually it's a misquote, but maybe quote some piece of the Bible just to try and get the Christian, the gullible Christians to think that, oh, they're a fine Christian. Meanwhile, they pro the murder of unborn infants. Definitely destroying marriage. Heaven without hell. Heaven without hell. What does that mean? Well, go to the funeral of the worst heathen you know. And the eulogy will make it sound like he was a saint. And that he's in heaven now, looking down at us, drinking a beer, probably playing cards at the table and looking at the women. Heaven without hell. Nobody goes to hell. Everybody goes to heaven. But the one that really strikes us today is when he said, Christianity without Christ. Christians in name only. Christians in name only. And you know, perhaps the main reason why there's so much on Christ-likeness amongst Christians is because they're not Christians at all. That's probably why. Multitudes are just not Christians at all. They fall in this category of people who have never really repented of their sins, never really surrendered their lives to Christ, never really truly been born again. How can you expect somebody who's not born again to live like a Christ-like life? It's impossible. We can't live a Christ-like life when Christ lives in us. I mean, let's face it, we have a great challenge just being Christ-like for 15 minutes. But really and truly, I think amongst true Christians, the main reason why so many are unchristlike is simply because they walk in the flesh. They walk in the flesh and not in the spirit.
You're right.
Walking in the flesh.
Yeah.
And you know what that means, to walk in the flesh. You walk in carnality. You walk in a worldly way rather than a spiritual way. We're called to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh, right? That's what the Bible says. There is such a thing as carnal Christians. Paul talks about that also right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal. That's what he called the church. I have to speak to you like you're carnal, fleshly, worldly, unspiritual, even as babes in Christ. He called them spiritual infants. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, I've fed you with milk and not with meat because you haven't been able, you can't handle the meat.
Yeah.
And you're still not able to handle the meat. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, this is what he tells the church in Corinth. For you are yet carnal. Carnal. What does that mean? Un-Christ-like. You are un-Christ-like. And listen to the specific things he blames them for. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. So much contention. In the church, in your home, in your family, workplace, whatever. You are you not yet carnal, he said. And you walk as men. King James, you walk as men. What does it mean? You live an un-Christ-like life. You don't act like a Christian at all. You act like a heathen. Help us, Jesus. If Christ is truly in us, wouldn't there be evidence of it? Wouldn't there be the fruit of the Spirit in us? Some evidence of a Christ-like life. So, today let me amend my title. Instead of let's put Christ back in Christians, let's put Christ-likeness back in Christians. Way too much carnality. Way too much worldliness. Way too much flesh, way too much ego and pride and self-will, way too much. Let's put Christ-likeness back in Christians. How about that as we got a new year approaching? How about that as Lord Jesus, let me be more Christ-like, more like you, Lord. Let my life, my words, my thoughts, my behavior reflect more your presence in me. Let Christ be seen in me. How do we become more Christ-like? Well, be filled with the Holy Spirit, do the work, do the will, do the commandments of God. Obey God. It's pretty simple. Obey God. Amen. Obey God. We could start with the Sermon on the Mount. Yep. Simple things. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Let's put Christ-likeness back into Christians. I mean, love God. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How about we ask the Lord, Lord, do a work in my heart. Lord, do a work in my heart. Purge from my heart all love for this world and its things. Let me not love things. Let me love you above all. Let me love my family as I should. If you're married, let me love my spouse as I should. With a Christ kind of love, your kind of love, a forgiving love.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor. Forgive 70 times 7,
Amen.
Which means, you know, you keep on forgiving. How about even the Christ kind of love that loves even those who aren't all that lovable? Like trying to love a porcupine, some people, you know. Not returning evil for evil. Not returning cursing for cursing.
Amen.
Doing all the things that the Lord calls us to do.
Amen.
Giving ourselves to prayer. Helping. Sowing. Living in humility. Living in gratitude, considering others, living unselfishly. Here's the point. Christianity is not just theoretical. And it's not just theological. It's profoundly theological, but it's not just theological. It's also very practical. It's how you live. Christianity is how you live. It's belief and it's behavior. Amen. And the two, if we believe like we should, if Christ is in us, then our lives should be Christ-like. Do we fail? Too often. Do we repent? We repent.
Amen.
Do we ask for forgiveness? Yes. Can you humble yourself and admit you were wrong? Can you? Can you really admit, look, I was wrong. I apologize. And I ask you to forgive me. It's important. Christianity is very practical. I got one last thing I want to share today. You know, Christians are often accused of being un-Christ-like, and we've talked about that all morning. But here's another important thing we want to know, and I don't want to close without mentioning this today. Not everything that is called un-Christ-like is. Not everything that is called unchristlike is unchristlike. I think many of the people who accuse Christians of being unchristlike would accuse Jesus of being unchristlike. Because nowadays, you know, the whole idea that God is love and he's nothing but love and love is God, and if you love whoever you love, it's good, it's God, because God doesn't judge. And so any Christian who takes a position, a Bible position on marriage,
right,
is considered unloving.
That's true.
You are unloving, you are a hater, because you hate the homosexual community, you hate the transgender community, you hate the whole LGBT LMNOP community, because you won't endorse or celebrate what the whole world is celebrating. Therefore, you are unchristlike. It's not very Christlike of you. Well,
amen.
Christ, they said, loved everybody. And he did.
Yes.
And he does. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a fact.
Thank you, Lord.
But another fact is this. Christ will exclude the unrepentant, the unsaved, the wicked, the fornicator. He will exclude them from eternal blessedness for all eternity unless they repent. Unless they repent. I want you to think of a couple of things that Jesus had to say to the religious institution. You hypocrites! I woke you up, didn't I? You robbers of widows, you children of hell, you blind guides, you fools, you whitewashed tombs, you vipers, you serpents, how will you escape the damnation of hell? Not very Christ-like. Thieves, greedy dogs, fools, blind guides, children of the devil. Who said that? Jesus said that. That's not very Christ-like. I don't recommend you go around telling people those things. I really don't. Christ could say them. Christ, the perfect one, who knew every man's heart, he could say such things. I think for us, that would probably be more pride, ego, religious spirit, and anger than real righteousness. But you know, Christ went overturning the tables of the money changers and driving them out with cords. And would that be considered Christ-like today? If Jesus was here today, they would say he wasn't very Christ-like. But he's the one who said, then he will say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That might not sound very Christ-like to many, but it's Jesus who said it. These shall go away into everlasting damnation, the righteous into life eternal. I guess Christ wasn't very Christ-like in Revelation 21:8 either. The cowardly and unbelieving, sinners, abominable, murderers, fornicators, drug users. This is the English majority text version. Idolaters and all who are false will have their part in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I guess Paul wasn't very Christ-like when he warned the Galatian church that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, all sexual sin, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, variance, hatred, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I've told you before. I'm telling you, I've told you in time past, they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Well, that's not very Christ-like. Speaking the truth in love is Christ-like.
Amen.
Speaking the truth in love is Christ-like. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. What's not Christ-like is false assurances and comforting words to those who are on the way to hell because of their lifestyle, and you just don't want to offend them. That's not very Christ-like. Christ warned the sinners. Yes, he welcomed the sinners. He welcomed the sinners.
Right.
And then he preached to them.
Amen.
And he loved them enough to die on a cross for them.
Right.
That was for you and me.
Amen.
But you can't pat the unsaved on the back with false assurances and make them feel like they're all right with God. That's unchristlike. Jesus always called the sinners to repentance. He called them to repentance. John the Baptist called them to repentance. Jesus called them to repentance. Paul called them to repentance. Peter called them to repentance. John called them to repentance.
Amen.
Turn to Christ. Forsake your sins, surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and be saved. Billy Graham said this. I'm going to close with this. Talking about repentance, turning from sin, surrendering to Christ. He said, the Bible commands it. Our wickedness demands it. Justice requires it. Christ preached it, and God expects it. The divine, unalterable edict is still valid. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Let's put Christ likeness back into Christians. It's got to start with us, brothers, sisters. There's a song we sing sometimes, purify my heart.
Yep. Oh, Lord.
Oh Lord, purify my heart. We're about to begin a brand new year. Why don't we pray? Ask the Lord to purify our hearts.
Yes.
Christ be in you. Unless he's not.
Amen.
If he's not, he can be in you today before you leave. Father, I pray today, I pray beginning with the pulpit, beginning with me. Lord, let Christ be seen in me, I pray. Cleanse, purge, forgive me, Lord. Let me live what I just preached today. Let me not be a hypocrite. Lord, let my words, let my thoughts, let my behavior, let it reflect your love and your care for everyone. Forgive me, Lord, for every failure, every place, every situation, every word, every thought, every deed that was displeasing. And Lord, I pray that for everyone here, everyone who hears today. Lord, let our lives glorify you. Lord, let each of us be Christ-like.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Let's have our musician.